take a look at this.
Our study today, we're still on the... We're going to finish a religious trial. By way of review, we finished the trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, denial of Peter, mockery and beating, and the condemnation by the Sanhedrin. What we're going to look at now is the death of Judas. So let's go to Matthew chapter 27. And remember, this is all really happening that in the middle of the night before, and Passover, remember, started at sunset. And it's all going on contemporaneously. So some of these events are not in order in terms of what's going on, but all at the same time. So Matthew 27, could someone read for us to get us started, verses 3 through 10?
When when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood."
They said, "What is this back to us? See it to yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
Okay, great. Thanks, Dave. So, and keep your finger, actually, in Matthew 27, and if you would, turn to Acts chapter 1. And once you get to Acts chapter 1, could someone read verses 18 and 19?
"Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, the field of blood."
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So let's come back to Matthew 27, if you don't mind looking. We'll stay there for a little bit. And verse 3 in Matthew 27 tells us, when Judas, who betrayed Jesus, saw that he'd been condemned, so he sees the outcome of the verdict of the religious trial, he feels remorse. And then what does he do once he feels remorse?
Tries to undo what he did.
Yeah, so he tries to take the bribe money and give it back to the men that bribed him, the men of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, a lot of the guys in the Sanhedrin. And he confesses in verse 4 that he has betrayed innocent blood. What he's done was wrong. Jesus is completely innocent. And they respond, "Yeah, what do we care?" Verse 5, he throws the silver into the temple sanctuary. And then what does he do?
He hung himself.
Yeah, he hangs himself. Now, so people see a dilemma here. And a contradiction, because what did Acts just tell us happened to him?
On the ground.
Yeah, Acts,
on the ground and
yeah, Acts tells us that in falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. So there's a number of solutions for this problem. One of the probably most accepted solutions is the fact that Acts 1 doesn't tell us that he died that way. It just tells us that he was thrown headlong and he burst open. And the most common solution to this issue is that Judas likely did hang himself within Jerusalem. And someone, maybe it was one of the members of the Sanhedrin, seeing that he was dead and within Jerusalem and knowing that it was Passover, found someone, not wanting anyone to be defiled by his dead body, threw him over the wall, probably into the Gehenna Valley. Where, you know, you should throw someone over a wall. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that the southeastern corner of Jerusalem, the pinnacle, that's where the Kidron Valley comes to Mount of Olives, it's pretty steep. So it may be that because he was dead and because he was unclean and it was Passover, that he got dumped over the wall to avoid defiling anyone. And as a result of getting thrown over the wall, his body burst open. Back at verse chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 6, the chief priests took the silver, and what did they say?
It's not lawful to take
blood money. Can't put it in.
Yeah, so they make a self-admission, don't they? What are they admitting that's happened?
Bribery.
Jesus is innocent.
Yeah, they're admitting two things. One is that they've paid, Jesus is innocent, and they paid to murder him. So this money is tainted money, and it can't be used in the temple. Pretty shocking admission. Now, verse 8 tells us that, and Acts chapter 1 tells us that the money had actually been used to purchase a field that had been called the Field of Blood. And it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. Here arises another dilemma in verse 9 of Matthew 27. What's this prophecy that is identified by Matthew here?
Jeremiah.
Yeah, and what does the prophecy say?
About the 30 coins.
Yeah, does anyone remember? We've talked about this before. This is a prophecy we've looked at before. Tease that out a little bit, Paul. Explain that.
The price of a slave?
Yeah, so in the law, we find out that a few days earlier, when Judas actually betrayed Jesus, told him where he was at, and a few days earlier, they paid the price for him doing what they wanted to do, and it was 30 pieces of silver. And we learned from the law of Moses, that was the exact same price that was required to be paid when one person killed another person's slave, and for restitution, to compensate that person for his property, he had to pay 30 pieces of silver for that dead slave. So we've looked at this prophecy before. Question: this prophecy, is it Jeremiah? I don't expect you to know it.
Spoken by Jeremiah.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's a good answer.
Yes.
Yeah, it's no. He's not the author of this prophecy. Let's go take a look at the prophecy. It's in Zechariah chapter 11.
I'm cheating in the iPad.
Verse 12.
Good. Chapter 11. Yeah, verse 12 and 13, Jeff. Once you get there, would you read it?
I told them, if you think it's best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced it. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter.
So this is a prophecy given by Yahweh to Zechariah some 500 years before Jesus was even born. And it's a prophecy about Messiah. It's about Jesus. And so verse 12 says, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And verse 13 tells us that is the price at which the leaders of the nation, that's how I was valued by them. In other words, 400, 500 years before Jesus was even born, Zechariah was told by Yahweh that the Messiah would be deemed to have the value of the price of a dead slave. Now, so why does Matthew identify Jeremiah as the author? Well, another solution here is that it's likely that Jeremiah is the heading of the group of prophets to which the text of Zechariah belongs. So just as you would say, and again, Jewish culture is very much like this, just as you would say it's in Torah, that includes not just Genesis, but it includes Exodus, it includes Leviticus. And just as you would say the prophets, that doesn't include, just Jeremiah includes Zechariah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And it may have been Matthew's way, and actually the Jewish culture, they don't call the Hebrew Scriptures the Old Testament, as you might suspect. They call it the Tanakh, which is an acronym TN and K, which stands for Torah, Nevi'im, which is Hebrew for the prophets, and Ketuvim, which is Hebrew for the writings, which means Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. And so when Matthew attributes Jeremiah this prophecy, it's likely that Matthew is saying that, you know, Jeremiah is the grouping that begins this text of prophets that includes Zechariah. Nonetheless, you know, that's how skeptics will challenge the veracity of this account. Also, too, it may be, go to Jeremiah if you don't mind. Jeremiah chapter 18. It may be that Matthew was alluding to Jeremiah along with this prophecy of Zechariah. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, could someone read verses 1 through 4?
Try again. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him.
Okay, great. Thanks, Dave. Now, just keep that in mind and take a look at chapter 19, another prophecy of Jeremiah. Could someone read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 19?
Who says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the posture gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts and gods of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calumny upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle.
Okay, great. Thanks, Chris. So, this prophecy in chapter 19 of Jeremiah, the Lord commands Jeremiah to buy this field and take the elders and some of the senior priests and go to a valley. What's the name of this valley?
Son of Hidden.
Anyone know what the name of this valley is?
Son of Hinnom or whatever.
Yeah, Son of Hinnom. Some of your translations say Ben Hinnom. Ben is
the
Hebrew word for son. Ben Hinnom. Ben Hinnom. And this is a valley in Jerusalem. Greek, it's translated into a word called Gehenna. Does anyone know what Gehenna means?
Hell.
It's hell. Okay, so the Greek word Gehenna is translated by English translators most often in the New Testament as hell. And it was known as a place of cursing and judgment, and this is likely the same valley that Judas was thrown into after his hanged body was found. And Jesus refers to it a lot, of a place that the unrighteous will be found in. And this valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna. The reason for the judgment is because Jeremiah's prophecy speaks of it. People think it was fulfilled with the Babylonian captivity. Other people believe that it was really pointing out to the the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so what Matthew may be telling us is that actually Jeremiah's prophecy is upon the elders for what they've done with regard to pricing Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And this prophecy, behold, I'm about to bring calamity upon this place, would be fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, so what other evidence do we have that this valley of Ben-Hinnom, Gehenna, is a bad place? Well, this is also known in Scripture as Tophet. And it is a place, unfortunately, that has a long history of idol worship among non-Canaanite nations, Gentile nations, but also of Israel. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28. There's a specific type of idolatry that this valley is known for that is particularly evil. 2 Chronicles 28. And it's 2 Chronicles 28. Could start once you get there, read verses 1 through 3.
Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. And like David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals.
Yep.
Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites.
Okay, perfect. Thanks, Dave. Thanks for volunteering. So much reading this morning. So in verse 28, who's Ahaz? I'm sorry, chapter 28, verse 1. Who's Ahaz?
Son of David. He's king.
He's a king. A king of the Amorites?
Israel.
Oh my Israel. God, he's the king of Israel. He's the king of Israel. And what does verse 3 tell us that the king of Israel did?
They also burned.
Sacrificed his sons.
Yeah. So what kind of offerings did he make?
Human.
Children.
Whose children?
His.
Hey, Ahaz took his sons.
Burned
them. And he burned them to sacrifice them to Yahweh?
No.
Who did that?
Molech. Where did he do this?
Gehenna.
Ben Hinnom. Why did he do this? Yeah. He turned away to his god, Molech. He turns to Molech. This is idolatry. Idolatry isn't just leaving our god. It's turning to another god. And where do you think he got this idea? Where did the king of Israel get this idea from?
People that were in the land before.
That's exactly right. He got it from his neighbors. This is what they're doing. This is how they get rain. This is how they get food. This is how they get wealth. They take their children and they burn them to their gods. Take a look at, go over to chapter 33.
687.
Very good, Dave. And chapter 33 in 2 Chronicles. Could someone read verse 6?
He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger.
So this is another king of Israel. This is Manasseh. And who does Manasseh sacrifice by burning them alive in Ben-Hinnom? His male children. One thing you got to respect about these guys, I give them deep respect for this. Deep respect. They count the cost for serving their God, and they act upon it. I know very few Christians who will do that for their God. There's very few believers that will do that for Yahweh. And by the way, does Yahweh ask you to burn your children? Absolutely not. He just asks that you have compassion, love justice, and walk humbly with your God. And Paul just tells us, for us as Gentiles as well as Jews, that we renew our minds and that we give our bodies as what kind of a sacrifice?
Not a burned sacrifice, but
a living sacrifice. So few Americans are willing to do that. Did you know, God, this video was so good. God is sending the ecclesia into the midst of the greatest abomination of affluence in the history of mankind, the United States. This is a mission field for the nations. Mexicans, Latin Americans, Asians. The Lord's sending them to evangelize this rotten, wicked country, this filthy land. And people are getting saved because missionaries are coming from the nations to save the just sick, evil people that are living among us.
Isn't that kind of bringing it back?
Because yeah, I think so, won't you?
In the original founding of our country, we went out to those parts of the world, and now those parts of the world are bringing it back.
They're evangelizing a nation that is... And by the way, is child sacrifice going on today?
Sure.
You bet your life it is. To serve the God of career and of money and of power and of comfort and of convenience and of lack of trust because we're feared that we don't have money. We are murdering our children like there's a genocide of children being murdered, being sacrificed to idols. Well, Chris, these aren't idols. It's not Moloch. Well, S-H-I-T, it's not. Who do you think Moloch was? Moloch was just an agent of a power behind Moloch. Who do you think in a desire for more stuff is? Having a desire to murder your child in the womb of your wife or your girlfriend is just to serve an iPad. No different than Moloch. There's an agent behind the iPad. So idolatry is alive and well, and we are you think that what they were doing was bad then? It's a lot worse now.
So over-magnified in Naples.
And it's an industrial scale of child sacrifice. They didn't have industrial techniques to sacrifice the children. They had to go build a frickin' fire, find wood, you know, gather the people around, throw the child in. I mean, you could just go and get it done in 10 minutes. And that's why millions of children are being sacrificed to the enemy.
Yeah, somebody in this for nation. You.
That's exactly right. So, you know, I'm challenging you to stop looking at the Bible as that was then, and it's not me. This is you. This is your neighbors. This is your leaders. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, by the way, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Here's what the law says about this practice. Leviticus 18:21. One of the features of the law, and this is why the law, it makes Israel so different than Gentiles. Because archaeologically, every Gentile nation, and Roman Empire was really big on this, was big into human sacrifice. Except Israel. They were the only ones that didn't do it. Except when they were off the reservation, like the Sinaites were. So verse 21, can anyone someone read verse 21 of the law of Moses as spelled out in Leviticus chapter 18?
You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord.
That's good. Yeah. So, and you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30-31, for another injunction against these practices for the nation of Israel. Israel is called apart, separate from Gentiles. And one of the features of this calling apart isn't just having the top cut off, but you are not to sacrifice your children to false gods. So when you know, sometimes you may get caught up, especially if you go to university or public school, you'll get caught up in these arguments about this is an evil God because he commanded the destruction of men, women, and children. It's true. If you read the Bible, it's true. But you don't hear the rest of the story. You don't hear the practices that these nations were involved in. Stuff that would make the hair on the back of your neck stand straight up if you're one of these left-wing professors talking about how evil the Bible is because it commands the destruction. That these nations were into this stuff. Sexual idolatry, murder of your own children.
Homosexuality is probably very big, too.
That's exactly right. I mean, so, yeah, what God did was pretty radical. It was no less radical than they were doing to themselves. And the bottom line, we're coming back to our study, is this, that this whole prophecy that Matthew gives in chapter 27 revolves around the judgment related to Judas's betrayal of the Messiah of Israel, the elders and the leaders of the nation of Israel, and their complicity with this act, and the judgment upon the whole nation. And it relates to hell. So that concludes the religious trial. We're going to start the civil trial now. And with that, let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. And at Luke chapter 23, could someone read verses 1-5?
Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay tax to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." So Pilate asked him,
Pilate.
Sure. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee and even as far as this place."
Okay, good. Thanks, Chris. So, verse 1 of Luke tells us, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate." So who's the whole body? That's the Sanhedrin. The council had just condemned him. Now, why are they bothering to bring Jesus? Well, first of all, who's Pilate? Sorry, say that again, Jeff.
Roman governor.
Yeah, right. Pontius Pilate is a historic figure that ruled the province of Judea from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. 10 years, Jesus was right smack dab in the middle of his governorship. And the capital of Judea was Caesarea. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's on the coast. It's just south of modern city of Haifa. So we talked about this before, but so these guys are in Jerusalem. Two questions. What's Pilate doing in Jerusalem?
Governor's answer.
Okay. I like that.
There's another big crowd coming in, so he was
It's Passover. You got an indigenous nation bringing people from the diaspora, Spain, North Africa, Persia, Jews coming into Jerusalem. The population is getting really big, and these Jews have a tendency to act up during these three festivals, Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So there's the Romans build up their forces, their occupation forces in Jerusalem at three specific times. That's why Pilate's there. Another question. Pilate's the governor. Why isn't he sleeping in? What's he doing the first thing in the morning? Awake. Ready to hear these guys. Yes, I think you're right. Why would someone have gotten him up?
Because they wanted to bring Jesus before him.
Yeah.
Who arrested? Get it done in the night. Oh.
Yeah, exactly. Remember, who arrested Jesus?
The Roman
cohort. Yeah, a Roman cohort, plus the temple police and a lot of the members of the Sanhedrin. So Pilate was made aware that someone's being arrested, and a whole lot of our guys are going out to carry this out, so this must be big. So Pilate, of course, is awake first thing in the morning, because something's going down, and Pilate's not sure what's going down.
That's why they wake the president up in the middle of the night.
He's playing cards, don't worry about it.
That's right. So, chapter 23 of Luke, verse 1, they bring him before Pilate. And what happens in verse 2 once they bring Yeshua before Pilate? Again, he's pretty badly beaten up. He's gotten beat down for a few hours from these guys.
They start accusing him of things.
They accuse him to Pilate. Now, I actually back up for a second. They've just condemned him. They've condemned him to death. Again, what is Pilate? Why do they bother bringing this guy to Pilate?
Because they can't.
They can't do it.
Yeah, so even though Israel was granted some level of autonomy within the nation of Israel, the overlords were the true cops, the true occupying force was Rome. And so Israel was able to carry out most of their law, most civil disputes, most criminal disputes, except for capital punishment. And capital punishment was reserved for Rome. It's probably a good policy because you don't want the folks that you're occupying to have a lot of weapons and start killing people, because that, again, may usurp your own authority. So they reserve capital punishment to Rome, and so that's why they've taken to Pilate. Look, we've condemned them. You don't let us kill people. You got to do this.
Roman gun control.
Right, exactly. That's very true. So the accusation, what's the there's actually three accusations that are made to Pilate about Jesus. What are the three accusations that are being made?
Well, you didn't pay taxes.
Okay, good. One is, guess what, Pilate? This Jewish poser is telling your folks, Israel, but under your jurisdiction, not to pay taxes. To who?
Caesar.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah, right. Now, is that true?
No.
That's not true, is it? That's a lie. Jesus says pay the taxes. But they're accusing him of not paying taxes. Okay, that's one accusation. What else are they accusing
him
of?
The king replaced Caesar.
Yeah, that's the big one. So remember, the religious trial is for blasphemy. The civil trial is going to end up being for treason. And the big one is they accuse him of usurping the authority of Caesar and that he claims to be monarch. There's a third accusation that's leveled.
Misleading our nation.
He's deceiving our nation. By the way, that's the Talmud records that often, that Yeshua... again, Yeshua's a historical figure. So is Pontius Pilate, by the way. There's an inscription of Pontius Pilate in Caesarea to this day, if you go there, the archaeological dig. But Talmud doesn't deny the existence. Mishnah does not deny the existence of Messiah Yeshua. Just it attributes all his miracles to sorcery. He was a sorcerer, and he misled the nation. And that's exactly what Luke records. Their explanation to the nation and to the leadership of the nation and to Roman occupation is that this guy is a deceiver and he's deceiving the nation. That accusation doesn't mean a hill of beans.
Almost like an antichrist.
Yeah, they would consider it a type of antichrist in our parlance. That's exactly right, Chase. So the first accusation doesn't mean much to Pilate. The other two could. The third one, the biggest. Verse 3. In response to these accusations, what does the governor do?
Ask him if he is.
Yeah. He says, he says, are you the monarch of Israel? And how does Jesus answer?
Yes.
Yeah.
You said it.
Yeah, so Jesus claims to be king of the Jews, king of Israel. And, interestingly enough, even though that could be treason, it should be treason, how does Pilate come out on this self-admission?
Find no guilt.
Yeah. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think this guy just is admitting to treason?
There's no evidence that you are that.
Yeah. What do you think Pilate thinks about this guy?
He didn't feel
he's a nut. Crazy.
Probably okay.
Probably a nut. Right. I mean, if he says he's the king of Israel, what are his bona fides? What is he? Other than... anyone can say anything, right?
He's also his appearance in front of him right now.
He's just got the crap beat out of him.
It's homeless.
Yeah. Bloody and homeless. How can this guy be the king of Israel?
Can I just clarify? Was he saying, I'm the king of Israel, or I'm the king of the world of the kingdom?
So what does the scripture tell us?
I don't know.
King of the actually Jews. Look at the scripture. What does it tell us?
Are you the king of the Jews?
Yeah. Who are the Jews?
Israel.
Israel. He's the king of Israel. Now, what does the scripture tell us about the king of Israel?
That they
he can rule all.
He's the king of the nations.
So he is specifically answering the question.
He's saying, and actually we're going to go to one other scripture. Let's hold off on that. So Pilate says, what does that have to do with me? You had half my cohort out there. We're spending a ton of dough on this dude. And how do they respond to Pilate's,
It says they were urgent.
They kept on. You guys, you got to do something about this dude.
He's almost being reasonable.
Leave
him alone.
Exactly. Now, let's go to John chapter 18. And we'll finish with John. Okay, chapter 18 of John. I need someone brave to read 10 verses, 11 verses, verses 28 through 38. And brave not because there's a lot of hard words, but brave because it's a lot of verses.
The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." But Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did the others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
Perfect. Verse 38, if you would, Dave.
Oh, okay. "What is the truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him."
Okay, good. Thanks, Dave. So, verse 28, they lead Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the Praetorium. Praetorium is the Roman garrison for the cohort. It's on the north side of the temple complex. And what does verse 28 tell us about these guys as they take Jesus to the Praetorium?
They meant that they wouldn't go in.
They would not go into the Praetorium. Why?
Because they're getting ready to be holy day.
Yeah, so what's wrong with the Praetorium to them?
It's unclean.
It's Gentile. It's a Gentile. They can't walk into the house of a Gentile. It would render them unclean. It's Passover. Come on. So they're not going to go in there. They take them to the front and they say, "Here's the guy." That's the problem.
So at Odark 30, "Hey, can you come out here?"
They're asking
the Roman governor.
Right, that's exactly right.
He might not have been too happy with that.
They're bound and determined to follow the law, except when it results in a legal trial in the middle of the night. Verse 29, again, what accusation do you have against him? Verse 30, look, if this guy weren't evil, we would have brought him to you. In other words, "Hey, dude, we've been up all night. We've gotten you dispatched half of your occupational force. Do you have to ask us this question?" And so Pilate says, "Look, you know, deal with them yourself." These are all Jews in Israel, except this small contingent of Romans. So what's the leadership's response to Pilate's direction? You judge him.
We don't have the power. We have no right to do that.
Yeah, we can't murder him. We can't kill him. We've already judged him. Here's our judgment. We can't carry it out. It's because you tell us we can't. Here he is. Do it. And by the way, verse 32 tells us that this is actually there's a reason for this. Verse 32.
Prophecy.
It's to fulfill prophecy. Jesus Christ said that he would be die by being lifted up in Jerusalem. If he's going to be executed by the Sanhedrin, how's he going to be executed? Yeah, he's not going to be. He predicted it, part of his death would be crucifixion. It's a Roman, it's a Gentile death. It's not a Jewish death. And that's why John tells us it's a fulfillment of Scripture. So Pilate says, "Okay, fine." Brings him in the Praetorium. Tells Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You know, where are you getting this information?" And Pilate says, verse 35, "Look, I'm not a Jew, dude. Your Jewish buddies delivered you to me. I'm asking you a question." Verse 36, how does Jesus respond?
"The kingdom's not of this world."
Good. What else does he say?
"If so, the servants would be fighting for him if it was."
Good. What's he saying to Pilate? Is he denying that he's a king?
No.
Not at all. He is a king. But he's offering us other information. What do you get out of this? What is it that you're reading out of this that Jesus is saying to Pilate?
"Hey, dude, I created this place."
Good, good.
"On my own, I've denied it."
You should understand.
Good. Let me ask you this. So what is this, again, let's go, I hate to do this all the time, but let's go back to what the Bible teaches us about the kingdom. What does the Bible teach us about the kingdom? Think of Isaiah.
"It's coming."
It's coming, good. Who's going to lead the kingdom?
Jesus.
The Messiah. What's the kingdom going to look like?
peace.
A new world.
Peace. No war, right? What else is it going to look like?
From Jerusalem.
It's going to be headquartered in Jerusalem, right? What else is the kingdom going to look like?
All nations.
All nations are going to support. No more idolatry. The law of the Lord is going to descend from Mount Zion. Animals don't eat each other anymore. So, does it sound like Jesus' kingdom is of this world? Of course it's not. It's not of this world. It's of another world. And he's telling them, look, yeah, I'm a king, but I'm not here to step into Caesar's role. You have no idea what my kingdom looks like. Now, what you will often hear in church, you're going to have to remember this, is this is a crucial teaching behind the idea that Jesus Christ came with a spiritual kingdom over the hearts of men. And Jesus Christ did not come, as the Bible foretold, to rule Israel and the nations on earth. They will say that Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of the hearts of men. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus' answer in no way contends against the fact that he will rule on this earth, he will rule from Jerusalem, and he will rule over the nations. In fact, John tells us in chapter 15 and 17 that you're not of this world. Chase, did you know that you are not of this world?
That's what he told me.
John tells us, as a believer, you are not of this world. But guess what? Jesus also tells us, and my eyes don't deceive me, you're in this world. And Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It will be in this world.
We created.
So don't take a false idea away from Jesus' response here.
Is that a bad thing to say? I mean,
no, it's not.
God created this world.
It's a reversal of the curse. It's going back to the way God originally created it. So that finishes our portion on the civil trial today, and we will keep moving ahead with the trial before Herod next Friday.
Chris, pray for us, man. This guy.
Sorry, go ahead.
What? Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing together such a great bunch of believers. Thank you for coming through Chris to provide us his word and teaching. Thank you for Tim and his organization skills for setting this up week in and week out. I pray for everybody's family that they have a great weekend, and that only through you, Lord Jesus Christ, all things are created, all things are determined, and all things are made. Yeah. Through God we pray.
Amen. Hallelujah.